Well, I welcome you today, church family. Whether you're walked in here overflowing with joy, or maybe you're carrying the weight of the week on your shoulders, I don't know. But we're honored to have you here today, whatever the case may be. We really are. As few as we are this morning, we're glad to see you. I remember back in the days of COVID when Pastor Adam and I would preach up here to a bunch of empty chairs. So it's always good to see you in the house of God. And so today we do gather in the presence of the Lord, expecting Him to move among us, expecting Him to speak to our hearts, and also just to steady our hearts. You know, some of you have had some wild events this week that have kind of rocked your boat. And so we ask Him and expect Him to steady our hearts as His children and believers. Well, last week, Pastor Adam stepped up to the plate, brought us a message that's one for the books. It was called Honor. And it hit home for a lot of folks, especially our veterans. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 was the foundation of his message. It was solid stuff, ancient wisdom, kind that doesn't rust. Now, here's the thing about honor. It's not just something you say. It's something that you do. And words are nice, don't get me wrong. But obedient, that's the proof in the pudding right there. And that's the grease on the gears that really make it go. That's what tells God we mean business. And because when we ignore what He's asked of us, we basically are turning a blind eye to obedience. And so it's not just disobedience, it's dishonor. And that's a hard pill to swallow, especially for folks who pride themselves on showing up and clocking in and doing things right, doing the job right. And so also last week we honored our veterans. We shook their hands, maybe give them a little gift, token, a thank you. And that's good. That's right. But honoring God, it's a whole different ball game. It's not about tokens. It's about trust. And it's about obedience. And yes, sometimes it's about the money we earn. The sweat equity. The paycheck. The tithe. The offering. The part we give back because we know it was never really ours to begin with. So today I want to talk to you about something that kind of follows honor. Something that doesn't show up on your W-2 or your bank statement. Because sometimes the thing that needs freeing isn't necessarily your schedule, your wallet, or even your circumstances. Sometimes the thing that needs freeing up is your heart. And today's message is called A Captive Heart. And it draws from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. That's where we'll be this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it calls us to anchor our hope in the resurrected Christ. And so when Peter was writing to these scattered believers, he offered us not just survival tips, but a roadmap for our life, for unshakable hope that we need both today and even yesterday. So we're here this morning, not by accident, not by coincidence, but on purpose. We've gathered today, this morning, not just to sit here and listen, not just to pass the time, but to do what we came here to do. To lift our voices in praise, to raise the roof, to shake the rafters with something that matters. So this morning, take a deep breath, go on, breathe it in, breathe it out. That breath you just took, that's proof that you're alive. Amen? Proof that you're still in this fight, that you've got something left to give. And now, with the same air that you and I breathe, let's not waste it. Let's shout together, not with a whisper, not with a mumble, but with the kind of conviction that echoes through the heavens and rattles the gates of glory. Let's shout together this morning, declare like you mean it, straight from Psalms 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath Glory to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we open our hearts to your word and let your truth take root in us today. Help us not to only hear it, help us to respond. Not only to learn, but be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. And remind us, Father, that obedience isn't glamorous, but it's holy. It's the quietness in the middle of the mist that we're going through. So teach us to honor you, not just with Sunday words, but with the Monday work, done with integrity, done with grit. And so whenever our hearts come and we feel chained up or worn down or just stuck in neutral, Father, be the one who sets us free and gets us moving again through the power of Jesus, the blood he shed for us, and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that is placed within us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you do have your Bibles this morning, join me as we read our passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and then verse 13. Verse 3 starts off with this. Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And you do not see him now, but believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's proof of your salvation right there. Verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, and by dinosaurs I mean rotary telephones and station wagons, there existed a sacred text. Not the Bible, mind you, but close. It was called the Johnson Smith Catalog. Am I the only one in here that ever read that thing? I guess so. Well, it's a beautiful thing. If you were a kid with a wild imagination and a piggy bank full of nickels, this thing was basically the Sears Tower of Dreams. Page after page of glorious nonsense. X-ray specs. Joy buzzers. Fake dog poop. Exploding gum. Whoopee cushions. Magic tricks. Ventriloquist dummies. And yes, even a remote-controlled fart machine, which, by the way, was cutting edge back in 1978. Well, I remember sitting cross-legged on shag carpet, flipping through that catalog like it was the Dead Sea Scrolls, my eyes wide open, my heart pounding, my brain calculating how many chores I would need to do to buy that amazing hypno coin, which, according to the ad, could be made to make your sister cluck like a chicken and your dog do algebra. All those wonderful things it said it would do. And then when the stars just aligned just right, when the piggy bank gave it up its last dusty quarter, I'd fill out the order form with trembling hands, slap on a stamp on the envelope, and send it off like a prayer into the postal void beyond. And then came the waiting. 6 to 8 weeks of agony. Man, 6 to 8 weeks of checking the mailbox like a lovesick raccoon, just checking it every day. And when that brown package finally arrived, oh, the glory, the triumph, the moment of truth. Now, did the X-ray specs actually let you see through walls? No, they made everything look like a blurry kaleidoscope. Did the joy buzzer electrocute your uncle like the ad promised? Not quite, but it did make him spill his coffee, which was good enough. Point is, it wasn't about the product. It was about the possibility, about the wonder, the idea that $2.99 plus shipping could buy you a little piece of magic. And maybe, just maybe, become the kind of kid who could hypnotize the neighbor's cat. Well, now these days, you don't need a crystal ball to see your future. You just need a smartphone. Every morning, before your feet hit the floor, there it is, your personalized, algorithm-approved buffet of dreams before you. A never-ending scroll of what could be, what should be, and maybe or would be. If only you had the right job, the right body, the right kitchen backsplash with subway tile or maybe a farmhouse sink to throw in. Well, experts have a name for this now. They call it dream scrolling. Sounds whimsical, right? Dream scrolling sounds like something a hobbit might do on a lazy Sunday. But it's not. It's you and me thumbing through a curated slideshow of other people's highlighted reels, hoping that that next swipe on that phone will show us the life we think we've been missing. According to one survey, folks are spending over 2 hours a day doing this. 2 hours. That's enough time to change your oil, mow your lawn, and still have time to grill a bratwurst. But here's the kicker. That all that scrolling that you do, it doesn't satisfy. It just stirs up this low-grade ache. It's a hunger. It's a whisper that says, if I just had that one thing, I'd be happy. But Scripture, God's Word, it doesn't play that game. Let's look at the living hope. Let's look at the living hope mentioned in verse 3. Not of a catalog, not of a contract, but of something more durable. Hope. Now, Scripture, well, Scripture's not trying to sell us a lifestyle or bait you with a beach house you never could afford. It's not dangling a dream job or a six-pack of abs that require kale and suffering. No, Scripture has a different agenda. It's not interested in your curated image. It's after your captive heart. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter doesn't waste any time. He kicks the door open and he says, let's talk about living hope. Let's talk about this. Not wishful thinking, not just good, warm fuzzies, positive vibes, not maybe someday, but instead the living, breathing, resurrection-powered hope. Why? Because our Savior isn't a memory. He's not a statue. He's not a dusty footnote in history. He's alive in both you and me, and that, my friend, changes everything. Because you see, a captive heart, one that's been through the ringer, one that's been bruised by disappointment and sucker punched by life, it doesn't need a pep talk. It needs a resurrection. It needs a hope that doesn't fade. And when the economy tanks, or when the diagnosis comes back ugly, Peter lifts our eyes, not just to look at the clouds, but he lifts it to the cross and then to the empty tomb. And he says, look there. He says, that's where your hope lives. And when our heart is held by that kind of hope, you don't you don't get tossed around by every storm that comes your way. You don't chase every tiny thing or new teaching or new idea of Christianity. You stand, you endure, you breathe deep, and you say, I'm not moving. My hope is alive, and so am I. Now, if verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 was the ignition switch, lighting up our hope with the resurrection, then verse 4 is the engine block. It's solid, it's unshakable, and it's built to last. Peter doesn't mess around. He says, we've got an inheritance incorruptible. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear inheritance, I think of two things. A dusty attic full of questionable antiques, or a family feud over who gets grandma's ceramic rooster collection. But Peter's not talking about that in kind of inheritance. He's talking about something that doesn't fade, that doesn't spoil, that doesn't rust or rot, which, let's be honest, rules out about everything in your garage and my garage. This isn't a stock portfolio that we have here. It's not a vacation home. It's not a set of steak knives. It's or even a commemorative plate from the Franklin Mint, if you have any of those. It's eternal. It's divine. And it's held in heaven by God Himself. Think about that for a minute. The Creator of the universe is personally safeguarding yours and my inheritance. No termites, no inflation, no probate court, just grace. Pure, unspoiled, and incorruptible. A captive heart, one that's been through the ringer, one that's limping through life's valleys with duct tape on its soul. It treasures that kind of promise. Doesn't just cling to the shiny stuff. It doesn't just chase temporary thrills. It lives with heaven in view, even when the road is muddy and the boots are worn. It hangs in there. Because when your heart is held by something incorruptible, you stop panicking every time the world shakes or your world gets rocked. You stop measuring your worth by your bank account or your follower count or any other thing. But instead, you start walking with purpose, with grit, and with grace in your life of that confidence you have. So, yeah, Peter's not trying to sell us snake oil. He's offering a promise that does not expire. And if you have a captive heart, that promise is already yours, and that promise does have power with it, by the way. Speaking of power, let's take a look at verse 5. And Peter's not pulling any punches. He says, we are kept. We are kept, not by our own grit, not by our spiritual elbow grease that we put in it all the way, but by the power of God. Let that sink in a minute. I mean, you have duct taped your doubts, you've zip tied your convictions, and hope the whole thing wouldn't fall apart before Sunday gets here. But Peter's saying, relax, cowboy. You're not the one holding this together. God is. God's the one that keeps this together in your life. Not you, not how much you read your Bible, not how long you pray, not how many Bible studies you go to outside of church, but He's got it all together in your life. And His grip, it's not slippery. It's not shaky. It's not like that one wrench in your toolbox that almost works, but it seems to strip out every bolt it touches. Maybe you got it at Harbor Freight or something like that. I don't know. No, God's grip is unshakable. It stands. His power surrounds us like a fortress, not cardboard castles like children make during Christmas time out of the Christmas boxes, not a pop-up tent, but a fortress, stone walls, an iron gate, a divine security system with zero blind spots. And here's the beauty of it. A captive heart, once your heart's captive to God, It doesn't have to hold on with perfect strength. All you have to do is rest in the one who's holding it. And that's hard for some people to do. Because faith isn't about your ability to cling, how tight you hang on. It's about God's refusal to let you go, because He's always going to hold you. The book of John, He promises never to let us fall from His hands. So whenever the storms come, and they will, by the way, you don't have to be the hero. You don't have to be the anchor in someone's life. You just have to trust that fortress is real in your life. That grip is strong. And the power of God is more reliable than your best effort on your best day. And that's the kind of hope you can build your life on with a captive heart. Even if you're still learning how to swing that hammer. Now, here's the curveball from Peter. Verse 6. He says, there's joy in trials. In this you greatly rejoice. Even now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Oh boy, joy in trials. That's like saying there's comfort in a root canal or peace in a plumbing emergency at 2 a.m. Doesn't sound right. Doesn't feel right. That verse doesn't set right. But Peter's not talking about comfort food or cozy vibes or warm fuzzies. He's talking about hope that sits above the suffering, not inside of the suffering. It sits above it. You see, Peter's no stranger to hard times at all. The guy has walked through storms. He's watched friends get arrested. And yet he says joy can rise even when life feels like a busted transmission in your car. Why? Because our hope isn't nailed to the circumstances in our life. I know many of us freak out about stuff and circumstances when they happen unforeseen. But hope is not nailed to circumstances. It's anchored to something that's eternal, something that's unshakable, something that doesn't flinch when the furnace gets hot. And here's where it gets good. A captive heart, it doesn't see trials as punishment. It sees them as tools. Let me say that again. A captive heart, it doesn't see trials as punishment. It sees them as tools. Temporary tools in the hands of an eternal God. Think of it like this. Trials are the socket wrenches in God's toolbox. They tighten what's loose in our life. They strip away the rust. They shape us. They stretch us. And sometimes, yeah, they break us. But just enough to rebuild us stronger. So when Peter's talking about joy in trials, he's not asking you to fake a smile or slap a bumper sticker on your car that says blessed. He's inviting you to trust the process. To believe in the pain. That the pain has a purpose. That the valley you're going through does have a view with it. And that the God who holds your heart also holds the blueprint for your life. Because joy is not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of hope in our life. And that, my friends, is a promise worth holding on to. Even when your boots are muddy and your spirit's just tired of keeping on, keeping on. Peter's been there. He's writing this. Even when his spirit was tired, look at what he tells us in verse 7 about testing our faith. Now, Peter's not just some guy writing poetry from a hammock for us. He's been there. He's walked through the fire. He's had his spirit wrung out like a shop rag that's hung up to dry. And in verse 7, he drops the truth bomb to us that's hotter than a blowtorch. Your faith is being tested, not to break you, but to refine you. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Verse 7. You know, church, trials aren't just inconvenient interruptions in our life, although they surely seem like it. But really, they're divine inspections in our life. They're the heat that burns off that junk, the pride, the fear, the spiritual gunk that clogs our pipes. And Peter says it's kind of like gold in a furnace. When the gold is melted down, it's not pretty. It bubbles, it hisses, it sizzles. It looks like something you scrape off the bottom of a grill. But you give it time, you give it heat, and what comes out is pure, strong, and radiant. And the same with your faith. God doesn't test it just to watch you squirm. He tests it to make it shine in our life, to make it durable, and to make it real. And a captive heart, one that's surrendered to God, one that's tired, but it's still trusting, well, it welcomes that refining fire. Not because it's fun, not because it's easy, but because it knows that every degree of heat has a holy purpose. It's the kind of heart that says, Lord, I don't like the furnace, but I trust your hands that lit the furnace. So yeah, Peter's been there. And he's telling us, don't fear the fire. Don't run from the heat. Because what God's doing in that furnace, it's not destruction. It's transformation. Now, in verse 8, Peter's not just tossing around spiritual slogans. He's marveling. He's standing there probably with calloused hands and a heart that's been through the ringer itself. And he says, you love Jesus and you've never even seen him. Think about that. In a world that's just obsessed with proof, where we won't buy a toaster without reading 37 reviews on Amazon, we've staked our lives on a Savior who we've never, ever laid our eyes on. No selfies, no security footage, no TikTok videos, just our faith. And Peter's not mocking that. He's really amazed by it. Because a captive heart, one that's been gripped by grace, doesn't need to see Jesus to love him. It's held by something deeper than just our sight. Stronger than evidence. More real than anything you can ever swipe through on your smartphone. And then Peter drops this phrase. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, you and I have had joy before. Like when the outdoor grill lights on the first try. I mean, there's always that hissing of that propane when you turn that on that kind of is intimidating. Or the joy of when your dog finally learns to wait until you get home before making a mess on the floor. Joy walking into your house and not finding anything on the floor to clean up. But the real joy is like when you've been praying for God's protective hand to be on someone you love, especially when they are on a faraway place, and then one Sunday they come walking through the door and walking down the aisle, in particular Veterans Appreciation Sunday, just like Austin did. That's joy. Been praying, many of you in church have been praying for that boy all year long. And to see him come home safe is just joy inexpressible. Now that's real joy. It's different. It's not circumstantial. It's supernatural. It's the kind of joy that just doesn't make sense on paper. It's the kind that glows in the dark. It's the kind of joy that shows up in the hospital rooms. It's the kind of joy that shows up in our bank accounts. the kind of joy that shows up on those long nights you're fretting over something. It's just a joy that's too deep for language and too bright for despair. And a captive heart, it glows with that glory-filled joy. Even when life seems to want to dim the lights in your life. Even when the furnace seems hot in your life and that road just seems like a long road ahead. That joy inexpressible stays strong in a captive heart. Well, then Peter wraps it up in verse 9. The end of your faith. Spoiler alert, it's not a comfy retirement plan or a bigger house with a 3-car garage. It's salvation. Real salvation. The kind that unfolds now and it finishes up in eternity. The kind of salvation that makes our Christian walk real. It's the gasoline in our Christian life. The kind that doesn't rust, it doesn't spoil, it doesn't depend on your ability to hold it all together. It's there. It's a gift of God. And a captive heart is able to see that gift and to be grateful for it and to appreciate it. Because it looks beyond the moment. It looks beyond the mess. It looks beyond the mud. And our eyes are fixed on the finish line that we have ahead. Not because it's easy, but because Christ has already crossed that finish line, and He's waiting on the other side with His arms wide open, saying, come on, come on, you're almost home. I can make it. And finally, in verse 13, Peter talks about the captive heart manifesto. Let's talk about the mind. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a phrase you don't hear at a hardware store. Sounds like something Grandpa might holler before chasing possums off the porch or raccoons, Bible in one hand and a fly swatter in the other. What this means is tie up the loose ends, get your head in the game, stop letting your thoughts wander like a raccoon in a dumpster, get your head in the game. Because what happens is distracted thinking leads to distracted living. And a captive heart, it's a disciplined heart. It doesn't drift into fear or compromise or doubt. Its boots are laced up, its mind is sharp, and its eyes are fixed on the job ahead. That's a captive heart. That's a disciplined heart. All you veterans know about discipline when you're in the military. You have to have it, or else everybody will be going off and doing their own thing. And that's discipline in the captive heart of Christ. Well, I don't know why Pastor Adam talked about money on Veterans Day. Because he just read from the Scripture. That's where our honor comes, is we show it from our gifts, our money we earn. Because that's what we appreciate in life. Let's face it, folks. Church is nice and honky-dory, but it's that money I like. You know, a disciplined heart, it just stays disciplined. You don't always have to ask someone to give, because they'll do it regardless. Peter says, hope fully. Not halfway, not hope when it's convenient, not hope the Wi-Fi comes back on when the electricity goes out for a moment in your house. He says, throw the full expectations you have into God's grace. Like a worker trusting the scaffolding that he's standing on beneath him, because he knows that that scaffolding has been built to hold him. And that's what a captive heart does. It doesn't hedge its bets. It doesn't have a safety net. It doesn't keep one foot in the world and one foot in the Word. It dives in fully. A captive heart is all in, trusting that God will carry every burden in our life. and fulfill every promise, even the ones that we feel that are delayed, that have been dented, and are maybe just even downright impossible. Who knew Austin would be home before a year's time? We sure didn't. Cindy did. That was impossible. He's supposed to be over there a whole year. God brought him home sooner. Now, Peter's audience, who he's writing to, they weren't living in a faith-friendly culture. They were surrounded by resistance. They were surrounded by ridicule and rejection. And yet, Peter doesn't tell them to fight fire with fire. He says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be holy in a hostile world. And as we've seen in the news today, that's not easy. That's not the popular thing to do. We want to have that righteous indignation fight with the Word of God and Christ. Oh, be holy? Okay. A captive heart. A captive heart chooses character when the world chooses convenience. It doesn't cave in. It doesn't compromise. It stands tall even when the crowd's throwing tomatoes at you. And when suffering comes, and it will, by the way, also, Peter reminds us, it's never random. It'll find you. In the hands of a redemptive God, suffering becomes soil. Suffering becomes soil. Soil where faith begins to grow roots. Deep ones, strong ones, the kind that hold fast when the wind howls and the roof shingles rattle. You know, there was no prosperity message to the early Christians. Oh, you trust God, you'll get that fancy new gold chariot lined with that velvet lining, nice and cushy. If you're lucky, you can get one with a seal that'll keep the dust off you when you drive in the desert. There was no prosperity for early Christians. It was only suffering. And the captive heart steps into that purpose, even when it's disguised as hardship. Even when it feels like the furnace is too hot and the job is too heavy for us, because here's the truth. Hope that's anchored in Christ is unbreakable. That hope that you have, it's not just a Christmas word that looks good on cards. It's actually unbreakable. It doesn't snap under the pressure. It doesn't rust whenever it rains. It doesn't get lost in the fog of disappointment or our prayers when they're delayed or even disaster in our lives. It's there. A captive heart, it clings to that anchor. Not because it's easy, but because it's eternal and it's lasting. And Peter's final charge to us, he says, stand firm, not in our own strength by all means, not in our own cleverness, but in grace and in truth and in the immovable Word of God. One of the people at my Bible studies I do in the assisted living centers during the week had one gentleman say that, I wish I'd hear from God. I mean, I'll take an audible voice, I'll take a sign, I'll take a dream, I'll take a vision. This is the Word of God. It's not called the Word of God, it is the Word of God. You want to hear the Word of God, read the Word of God. He will speak to you. He will speak to you because the captive heart will stand strong because it knows where it stands and it knows who stands with him and with him strong. And if you never read the Word, you're never going to know that. You're going to always rely on sermons that'll make you feel good or people that'll tell you this or that that's happening in their life and not yours. But until you get into this, this is where a captive heart is born. And whenever your heart walks out into the world, it walks humbly. It loves boldly. It forgives quickly. And it trusts deeply. Through daily obedience, through quiet faithfulness, and the joy that glows in the dark. Doesn't need any applause. Doesn't chase approval. It just shows who the world, who our Master is, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here's the final charge. God's calling His people to live with hearts that are fully surrendered, fully anchored, and fully His. a captive heart. Because a captive heart, it's not a trapped heart. It's a liberated heart, held by the one who saves and secures and sends us out into the world with love and with grace and a job worth doing. See, because whenever the world is trembling, it's not the loudness of our faith that saves anyone. It's the steadiness of our hands and the faithfulness of our hearts. As the worship team makes their way up to close this out, I want you to think for a moment. If your heart's been wandering, or if it's weary, or maybe even wounded, then today is your invitation to come home to Jesus, the Savior, who rose from the grave and is ready to resurrect your hope, to restore your faith, and to reclaim your heart. Just like that old hymn, for those of you that remember, reminds us, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Church, if something deep inside you is kind of leaning forward, listening, then maybe this is your moment today. Not flashy, not loud, just honest. Because the truth is, God's been speaking. And He's been drawing you near. Question is, will you open your heart and listen to His voice? For His voice is full of life. His voice is full of truth and wisdom. They are words, they are whispers, and substance which are unmistakable and everlasting and all-consuming. And maybe, just maybe, He's been tugging on part of you that's just tired of drifting. The part that's ready to come home. So if you're feeling that pull, don't ignore it. Don't wait for the perfect words or for the perfect timing. Trust His Spirit inside of you and listen. Your heart, your lips, your life need to be surrendered unto Him through a captive heart. As our prayer counselors come forward at this time, just step toward Him. Right here, right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.